Please be seated.
One of the great privileges I have as a pastor is to be able to perform weddings. I really enjoy getting to do that, and for a number of reasons that I'll not get into at this moment. But part of that process usually involves a series of premarital counseling sessions. And now part of the reason strive to do that is to help the couple, usually a young couple, to understand that, among other things, marriage is a covenant commitment for life that is made between two sinners. And the question is not, what are you going to do if this or that happens in your marriage, but what are you going to do when these particular things happen? And part of the reason for getting into that is the understanding and realization that many people enter into marriage with unrealistic expectations. And if you have unrealistic expectations, well, a lot of problems can stem simply from that reality that you are not thinking rightly and clearly about what you're going to get into. So the wife says, "He's not all that I thought he would be." And every older married couple says, "Duh," right? She's not always this. And well, when we were courting, she was like that. And now that we're married, well, as one recent book puts it, what did you expect? You want to say, of course, it's going to be that way. Now, we could extend this little illustration into other areas of life. We think of the matter of somebody getting very disappointed in regard to friendships. They thought this friend was going to be the answer to all of their problems and all of their loneliness was going to come to an end. And they thought this friend was ever and always going to be as faithful and as open and as honest and loving and caring as they wanted them to be. We could deal with our labors, how many people enter their job with certain expectations and anticipations and then find that while labor's hard and the boss is unreasonable and thorns and thistles are growing and by the sweat of our brow we're eating our bread. We could get into it in the matter of church life. And some of you will testify that I've told some of you in the past, you say that I want to become a member of the church and I say you're not ready. And the reason you're not ready is because you've still got stars in your eyes about what the church is and what church life is like. And I've said to some of you, let us disappoint you first and then see how you deal with that disappointment. And then you're ready. Now, we could talk about all of those things and unrighteous expectations and the problems that come. But I want to say this morning that there is no area where unrighteous expectation is more dangerous than when it comes to our relationship with God. Let me ask, what did you expect in becoming a Christian? Did you have righteous expectations or unrighteous? And when I'm speaking here of unrighteous, I'm primarily dealing with the idea of unrealistic expectations. What did you expect when you became a Christian? What did you expect when you joined the people of God? What do you expect to happen when you read your Bible? What do you expect to happen when you pray? And are your expectations in regard to these spiritual things expectations that are given in the light of the full revelation of God's Word? And if they are true and righteous expectations. Or are they based upon certain fragments or certain biographies that you've read or certain testimonies that you've heard and you expect that your life ought to be like that? All right, let me give you some particulars. Is it a righteous expectation of you as a Christian to believe that when you confess your sins, that God will be faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness? Is that a righteous expectation? Yeah, and why is that a righteous expectation? You say, well, because the Bible says, and some of you know where the Bible says. Well, 1 John 1 tells us that that is a righteous expectation. All right, is it a righteous expectation for you as a believer to have the right and privilege And we can even add to that the duty to cast all your burdens upon God in prayer with the full knowledge that God cares for you. All right. Yeah. So, yeah. All right. I see that's in the Bible. That's in 1 Peter chapter 5. OK. Is it a righteous expectation to believe that having put all of your faith in Christ and having repented of your sins, to believe that you stand justified in the sight of God? All right. OK. Yes to all these. Good. All right. Is it a righteous expectation that everything in your life will serve some ultimate purpose for good if you love God and are called according to His purpose? Okay, I think it's a righteous expectation. Is it, though, a righteous expectation that you will know and clearly understand exactly how that event in your life will do so? Oh, it's not. All right. Is it a righteous expectation that if you believe in Christ and pray and live a consistently obedient life, that everything you do will be blessed, that your sailing will be smooth, that your skies will always be clear, that life will be always and without interruption wonderful, and that you will be unbelievably, spontaneously, and obviously joyfully happy every moment of every day of your life? Do you think that there are Christians who had that expectation when they became a Christian, who believed and hoped that that would be their life from that moment, that now that they have repented, now that they have believed, now that they are adopted into the family of God, now that they know that heaven is theirs, that this is the way life is going to be? There are believers, and you can say this because of the way that they emotionally and spiritually respond to difficulty, believe that in coming to faith in Christ, God owed them a life of uninterrupted happiness. And if their life is not a life of uninterrupted happiness, then therefore one of two things is at root. Something is horribly wrong in your life, or else God has failed. Now let me go down another path just for a moment. What do you expect when you read your Bible? What do you expect? Do you expect that the heavens are going to part, the sun is going to shine, the angels are going to sing, and you are going to be caught up to the third heaven? Do you expect when you get up in the morning, get out of bed, get your cup of coffee, shake the sleep out of your eyes, and open up your Bible and began to read the begats in the book of First Chronicles, that because that's your next section in your Bible reading, that's going to happen to you? Or, well, let's not say you're going to read, let's say you're reading Philippians 3. Let's say you're reading Romans chapter 8, and you've read it before, and you know it's wonderful, you know it's glorious, and yet your heart is not as caught up, that's not as emotionally invigorated as you anticipate. Now listen, if you anticipate that every time you come to your Bible, then the sky's going to part, sun's going to shine, the rainbows are going to sprout, angels are going to dance around your shoulder, and choirs singing, and you're going to be lifted up to the third heaven, if that's what you expect, it's no wonder some of you have stopped reading on a consistent basis. Because it's boring. I'm not getting anything out of it. I don't feel like I'm being fed. I don't feel like I'm meeting with God. All right, here's another. What do you expect to happen when you come into God's house on the Lord's day and the Word of God is opened with the help of the Holy Spirit? Do you anticipate every time? All right, so we have three public meetings here every Lord's Day, 52 times a year. So, okay, all right. Every single time Do you anticipate that you will have a deeply emotional experience, a tremendously life-transforming experience, that you ought to collapse in shivers of joy and heavenly light, and that if you don't, something's wrong with the preacher, something's wrong with the church, or something's wrong with your Christian life? Well, see, again, depending on what your expectation is, then your devotional times, your church experience, and your Christian life can be viewed and can often be viewed as crushingly disappointing. Now, I said last Lord's Day that in the Sunday school that we were going to move on to the next chapter and our studies of the book Knowing God. And for those of you who haven't been here, that's what we've been studying for the last 11, 12 weeks or so, a book by a man named J.I. Packer entitled Knowing God. And we were looking last time at how God communicates wisdom. And we saw that God communicates wisdom in two primary ways. The first of them is by giving us a sense of His fear. And secondly, by our delving into God's Word, right? And we saw that that's the way that we have wisdom. Now, the question that Packer then goes on to and that I didn't deal with, and I was intending simply to encourage you, get the book, read that section, and we'll move on to the next chapter, was, if we gain that wisdom, what can we expect? What does that mean? If I really live in the fear of God, if I really saturate my mind with the Word of God, what kind of Christian life am I then going to have? Surely if I live every day in the fear of God, and if I soak and saturate my mind in God's Word every day, then I am going to attain to a level of Christianity that's going to get me out of my spiritual routine and doldrums, and I'm going to begin to walk above my unenlightened fellow brethren. And I tell you, brother, there is a lot of promise in a lot of churches that if you do this, do that, then you will finally attain. You will break out of the routine. You're going to finally now achieve total victory. You're going to live a victorious Christian life. You're not going to struggle anymore. You're not going to ever be depressed. You're not ever going to have any doubts again. And that little carrot that's dangled in front of many believers and they chase, and conference to conference, mountaintop to mountaintop, high after spiritual high, gives an unrealistic portrait of normal, though I am going to say glorious, Christian experience. Now, I did have, anticipating that I was going to finish last week, I had some come to me and say, please don't do that. Please go back and deal with the second part of Packer's chapter on God's wisdom and ours, how God communicates His wisdom to us. And so I said, all right, I'll do that. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to go back today and look at what will happen to us. And actually, we're going to spend a fair amount of time talking about what won't happen to us, what won't happen to us, and what will happen to us as we strive to live in the fear of God. And again, if you want to summarize what it means to live in the fear of God, it's simply this, that you live consciously in the presence of a holy God. Now, you think about all the ramifications of that. That you live consciously in the presence of a holy God. That you know God is always there, always watching, always listening. That He knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows your motives. He knows your every word. He knows everything. You live that way consciously in light of the holy God to whom you will give an account, then you'll live in the fear of God. Okay? So if you live that way, with conscious spiritual reality, if you live with a mind that has God's Word, God's commandments, God's will, God's character treasured up in your mind, so that you do know who God is. You know how God thinks. You know God's opinion. You know God's view. You know God's will for this area or for that area of your life. If you're going to live that way, again, what should you expect? What should you anticipate? If we will live in the fear of God and draw close to God in prayer and have the Word of God as our guide and foundation for right thinking and right living, how is that going to affect our life? I'm going to put it another way. What is our goal in getting to know God, getting to know His Word, and living in His fear? What are you after? You ask yourself that? You have a purpose in it? What's your end game? Right? You know, somebody again who talked about running last week. Somebody's running. Generally, they run because there's, you know, nobody's chasing them. They're running because they want to get healthier. They want to lose weight. They want to keep diabetes back, whatever it is, or they're training for something. Right? That's why they're running. Not just generally, it's not, I just got out of bed and felt like running. That's all. Well, I guess some people do that. Generally, you do that with a purpose. You get into the car, you start it up, and you drive because you're driving somewhere. Again, I know sometimes you just drive, but at some point you're going to turn around, you're going to go back. All right, you know, you live your life with some degree of purpose. All right, you're getting your Bible out. You're reading it. You're praying. You're striving to live your life and fight your temptations in the presence of God, calling upon. What is the end game? What's the goal? And so Packer deals with the thought that there are some believers, and he argues, and I believe he's right, that there are some believers who do this with an unrealistic and unrighteous expectation. And he uses, for those of you who haven't read the book, or if you've read it a while ago, it'll stir up your memory, he uses the example of going to a train station. Now, most of us, at least in the U.S., have probably not gone on many trains. If you travel to Europe, you're going to most likely travel on trains. So I've been to some of these places. I've been to Victoria Station and some of these other train places there in England where there are dozens of trains and timetables all over the place. And he talks about, like, you get somebody who's on the platform and he's watching the trains come in and out. And he sees the signs up and perhaps he's got a guide to the trains. He's got some idea of how they work, and he's able to fit certain things together as he observes. And he says, now imagine for a moment that this person who's watching and looking and can kind of figure out, all right, based on that train, I think my train's going to come here and it's going to stop here and it's going to stop there. And so he kind of lives his life in that realm of limited information. Now he says, imagine that man gets taken up into the room, into the signal room, the switch room, where there is a map, rather, of the trains in every direction for 5 miles. And there's lights that represent where the trains are. And now the man is able to see not his own limited little sphere, but he's able to see for miles in every direction. And he's able to see the plan and the purpose and the order of what could have seemed somewhat random down below with his simple, limited observation. And so now he sees and he understands, that's why that train came in when it did. And that's why that one was so fast and that one was so slow. And that's why that one train pulled off and then backed up and sat for a while. And now I am able to see and now I am able to understand everything that is going on. Now, here's what Packer warns. He says there are some people who believe that if they just get close enough to God and if they just pray enough and if they just read enough, that they expect that through the reading of the Word, God's going to take them up into the control room. And God's going to reveal and God's going to unveil anything and everything in their life. And so that they'll say, now I get it. Now I know why my mom had cancer. Now I know why This happened with my child. Now I know why I didn't marry this person. Now I understand why I have this many children and not that many. Now I understand why I live there and not. And again, you begin to live that way. You're going to begin to live with a sense of crushing disappointment. Packer says that such people spend much time poring over the book of providence. There's a lot of Christians do that. They spend a lot of time focusing on their life. I heard a guy the other day who was just humorously referred to himself. He said I was a liaison to the Office of Naval Contemplation. And some people do that. They spend all their life gazing within, trying to figure things out. They spend all their time poring over the book of providence, which is not God's word. They're poring over their own lives, whether they should take this or that as a sign to stop doing one thing and start doing another, or what they should deduce from it. If they end up baffled, they put it down to their own lack of spirituality. That is to say, they think they ought to be able to figure out everything and everything ought to make sense and they ought to be able to put certain things together by providence and live their life from one providence to another providence. Packer goes on to say Christians suffering from depression, and he gives three different kinds, physical depression, mental depression, or spiritual depression, and saying they are three different things, may drive themselves almost crazy with this kind of futile, or some say futile, inquiry. For it is futile. Make no mistake about it. Listen, if that's why you're reading your Bible, if that's what you're trying to figure out, you're going to drive yourself crazy. And sometimes you're going to doubt the goodness of God. Sometimes you're going to doubt the love of God. You're going to doubt the wisdom of God. You're going to be, if that's all you do is try to put together the threads of your life as you see them, then it says again, make no mistake about it. You are about a futile inquiry. It is true that when God has given us guidance by application of principles, He will, on occasion, confirm it to us by unusual providences, which we will recognize at once as a cooperative sign. That is to say, you determine you're going to honor God and follow God and obey God in a way, and God sends some gracious providence confirming, yeah, I'm showing you, I'm with you, I'm pleased with what you did. Understand that. Bless God for it. But this is quite different, he says, from trying to read a message about God's secret purposes out of every unusual thing that happens to us. So far from the gift of wisdom consisting in the power to do this, the gift actually presupposes our conscious inability to do it, as we will see in a moment. The reason why we need wisdom is because we can't do this. That's what he's saying. The fact that we need wisdom and the fact that God gives wisdom is testimony to the fact that we can't and ought not to live our lives in this way. Now, at this point, Packer argues that what we need is realism. And he's going to give several terms, basically brutal realism, really getting down to it, taking off your rose-colored glasses, everything else, any spiritual fantasy with which you live, and live with a kind of stern realism in light of God's revelation. And now he uses here another transportation analogy, having talked about the trains. And what's the analogy he gives about God's purpose in giving wisdom is not like being taken into the control room, but rather it's like, you remember? Learning to drive a car, right? He says, so it's not like being in the secret control room, but wisdom is what happens when we're taught to drive. Again, listen to what he says. What matters in driving is the speed and appropriateness of your reactions to the things and the soundness of your judgment as to what scope a situation gives you. You do not ask yourself, why is the road so narrow? Why does it, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, why does it turn this way or that? Why is that car parked there? Why is the driver driving that way? So, you know, you try to, let's just stop there. A lot of you spend a lot of your time trying to figure that out. No, he's just giving that as an analogy, right? Why did that light turn when it did? Why did that school bus pull out there? All right, trying to figure all of this out. All right. But he says, what you do is you try to understand and ask, what's the right thing to do when those things happen? So that's when someone teaches you to drive, that's what they're telling you. It's not why that guy slowed down, but what do you do when he does slow down? It's not to answer the question, why does the bus always pull in front of you when you're late for an appointment? The question is, what are you going to do about it? The question is not, why did the light turn? But what do you do when the light turns? You understand the difference between the two things? It's just, how am I to respond? How do I react? What's the right way to live in light of what's going on? He says, to drive well, you have to keep your eyes, this is a British expression, I suppose, skinned. We would just say wide open. To notice exactly what is in front of you. To live wisely, you have to be clear-sighted and realistic. Listen to what he says. Ruthlessly so. Sometimes you wonder, maybe if I ever met Mr. Packer, I could ask him, did you write this because of yourself or because of people you know? What was Mrs. Packer like? Or what were his kids like? Or what was his church like that he says this? He says, listen, you need to be ruthlessly realistic in seeing life as it is. Wisdom will not go with comforting illusions, false sentiment, or the use of rose-colored glasses. Most of us live in a dream world. With our heads in the clouds and our feet off the ground, we never see the world and our lives in it as they really are. This deep-seated, sin-bred unrealism is one reason why there is so little wisdom among us, even the soundest and most orthodox of us. It takes more than sound doctrine to cure us of unrealism. There is, however, one book in the Scripture that is expressly designed to turn us into realists. And what's the book? Those of you read it? The book of Ecclesiastes. And I think he's got some good things to say. And as I've been prayerfully considering this, what to preach in the weeks and months ahead, as my mind has gone to some of the Old Testament books to delve into, one of them has been Ecclesiastes, and let me at least give this thumbnail sketch of Ecclesiastes because I think it is helpful and vital for us. Now, he says here that the book of Ecclesiastes is a book that is given to help us to live a realistic spiritual life. Okay? And he says some things that, if you've read it, that maybe at first sound quite hard and harsh and difficult, but the book itself is one of those books that's a bit of a slap in the face. It's the kind of book that maybe you look at and you say, huh, really? Boy, what's he getting at there? And what got into this guy? And what's his problem? You may feel that way as you read the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes in its original Hebrew has the title, or the book is called Koleth. And Koleth is a name that means preacher or the preacher. And the book of Ecclesiastes is, in essence, a sermon. Now, Packer argues that this is a sermon with a text, an exposition, and an application. Now, the text, even if you haven't read Packer, what do you think is the text, if you know Ecclesiastes, what is the phrase of the book of Ecclesiastes? What do you think about when you think of Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Vanity of emptiness of emptiness, all is emptiness. That doesn't sound like a Christian, does it? And he argues that this is his text, and then he is going to expound it, and then he is going to apply it. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher is, in all likelihood, and the only question is whether it was actually Solomon or someone taking the role of Solomon. And I think it's best to read it that this is Solomon, that this is quite literally Solomon. This is the son of David who writes this. Now, it becomes obvious as well that Solomon writes this in the latter part of his life. Now, you need to know a little bit about Solomon. Let me just give a little bit more detail than what Packer gives, if you're going to understand something of what Solomon is getting at. As we first come across Solomon in the Word of God, Solomon is in many ways the son of promise. There are certain ways in which Solomon, in his immediate life, begins to fulfill the covenant that God made with David. And part of that covenant is that your son will build a house for me. And when you come across Solomon in the first parts of the Word of God, he is noted primarily for what great gift? His wisdom. And who gave him wisdom? God did. And why did God give him wisdom? Because he asked for it. That's what he wanted above anything and everything else. And God poured it out on him. And God not only poured out wisdom, but God poured out favor and riches and success and all of the rest. Now, Solomon, as you encounter him, is a man who prays. He is a man who scrutinizes God's word and God's world. And again, if you take the time to do it, read David's deathbed interaction with Solomon. It's powerful. You can read 1 Kings chapter 8. It's one of my favorite sections in the Old Testament, which is Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. And you get some idea of this man's heart and passion for God, his love for souls, his love for God's people, his prayer for their well-being, his evangelistic passion for the strangers of the world and all of this. And you look at this guy and you say, what a guy. But as you follow him, you find that Solomon begins to make what in some ways we argue are subtle compromises, but what is really blatant disobedience in God's word. God had said in Deuteronomy 17 that there are at least three things that kings are forbidden to do. Now, let me pause here to say, there are certain sections in the Bible that are vocational sections. So there are things that are given to you. So if you're a slave, there are certain parts of the Bible written just to you. If you're a child, some of the Bible is written just to you. If you're a husband, there's parts of the Bible written just to you. If you're wives, written just to you. If you're a master, just to you. If you're a pastor, there's some of the Bible, it's written especially for you. And you know what? If you were a king in Israel, there was a part of the Bible written just for you. Okay? And it gave you warnings. And it said, here's some things you ought not to do. Don't marry foreign women. And what is meant there is not an ethnic thing, it was a religious thing. And what God said was, they will turn your heart away. All right, so that's one thing. Don't marry foreign women. Don't marry unbelievers. Don't marry idolaters. They're going to turn your heart away. Oh, okay. All right, second thing he said to do is don't multiply riches for yourself. And then a third thing was, don't bring horses from Egypt. All right. Follow what goes on in the life of Solomon. He marries foreign women. He buys horses from Egypt. And he multiplies gold. He is so rich that it is said that silver was as common as stones. Okay? So, three things kings aren't to do. Three things Solomon does. And what happens? Well, Solomon becomes at least a conspirator in the propagation of idolatry in the land of Israel. He builds temples, places of worship for his wives. And remember, of course, he eventually has 1,000 women. He multiplies women and they lead his heart astray. And so judgment comes upon Solomon, warning comes, rebuke comes. And I bring all of that to say that Ecclesiastes gives every appearance of being Solomon's aged confession of sin. And he begins to realize that so much of what he had given his life to and what he had pursued did not satisfy. It ultimately brought a lot of grief to him. And he goes through, and the book appears to be cynical, right? He says, listen, you can have all the money in the world. What does it matter? You can bed all the most beautiful women in the world. What does it matter? You can have all the knowledge in the world, read all the books in the world. You can have all the degrees in the world, be the smartest guy in the world, the most powerful man in the world. But you know what? If at the end of the day you don't fear God, you don't keep His commandments, it's all nothing. And that's a lot of what he's getting at in it. So that's just a little bit of background. Now, Packer says here that the question that some people ask is, what's the main burden? What's Solomon getting at in Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In what spirit, he asks, or for what purpose does the preacher announce this text? And again, I think that if you went to a church and your preacher got up and he said, listen, I want to just, my message today is everything's worthless. It's all worthless. Your education, your relationships, money, power, anything, everything's right. It's all worthless. You'd say, well, I don't know. What got into that guy, right? So he says, is it the confession of an embittered cynic? And then he quotes one commentator who describes him as a selfish and callous old man of the world who found at the end nothing but a dire disillusionment. Now seeking, he says, to share with us his sense of the cheapness and nastiness of life. All right, so you want to have a grandpa like that? Let me tell you, kid. Life doesn't mean anything, and the sooner you find that out, that it's all worthless, the better. I've lived through it, I've seen it all, and I'm telling you, ain't nothing worth anything in this dang old world. Thanks, Gramps. Mom, can we never come see him again, right? That's what some people say. All right, is that what Ecclesiastes is? Or is he speaking as an evangelist, trying to bring home to the unbeliever the impossibility of finding happiness, quote unquote, under the sun apart from God? I think that's closer to it, but Packer's going to argue it's actually neither, though the second suggestion is not so far off as the first. This is what he's going to argue. The author speaks as a mature teacher, giving a young disciple the fruits of his own long experience and reflection. I'm not going to take the time to go through all the texts, and this is I can get them for you if you need it. But again, I'm going to say, listen, $10. It's going to be some of the best $10 you'll ever spend to get this book. So you can get the text yourself. All right. So I'm not going to take the time to say that's chapter 11, verse 9, chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 12. OK, he wants to lead this young believer into true wisdom and to keep him from falling into the signal box control room mistake. Apparently, the young man, like many sins, was inclined to equate wisdom with wide knowledge and to suppose that one gains wisdom simply by studying hard. Actually, Packer says assiduous bookwork, but I decided to say to work hard. Clearly, he took it for granted, the young man, that wisdom, when he gained it, would tell him the reasons for God's various doings in the ordinary course of providence. If I just read enough, if I just study enough, if I just magnify it enough, if I just chew it over enough, right, I'm going to figure it all out. What the preacher wants to show him is that the real basis of wisdom is a frank acknowledgement. Now, I want to ask, do you have trouble with it? You may have trouble with this. And again, this is Packer's exposition. So you're free to differ in that regard. But hear him out. What the preacher wants to show him and show us is that the real basis of wisdom is a frank acknowledgement that this world's course is, and he uses the word enigmatic. Now, you poor exchange students, you may, but you're smarter than all of us. You may know enigmatic. You know the word enigmatic? An enigma? A riddle? It's a puzzle? Right? That's what he's saying. You try to figure it out, it's actually, you're going to be able to figure it out. That's what he's saying. And that much of what happens is quite inexplicable to us. And that most occurrences under the sun bear, now again, this is where some will have trouble, that most of the occurrences under the sun bear no outward sign of a rational, moral God ordering them at all. Go and spend time in the floods in Pakistan right now. Go and spend time with the war-torn, civil war-torn places in Africa. Watch the children starving. Consider what our sister Megan went through this past week, sitting in a clinic with, what was she, 8 years old? It was 8 or 11, I can't remember. With a little girl, and the doctor telling the little girl, you've got AIDS, or you have HIV. So he said, you try to figure that out sometime. Try to explain it to the Mennonite family coming from the wedding a few months ago on I-65. And again, I can't remember, 14 of them being wiped out in a moment. Their van hit a truck. He says, you look at all of it and you say, listen, if you try to figure this out, you try to look at providence, and you look at the suffering and the evil of the world around them. He said, there are times when you look at that and you're trying to figure, you think you're going to read another book and it's going to explain it to you? As the sermon itself shows, the tax, Vanity of Vanities, is intended as a warning against the misconceived quest for understanding. For it states the despairing conclusion to which this quest, if honestly and realistically pursued, must at length lead. We may formulate the message of the sermon as follows. Look, says the preacher, at the sort of world we live in. Take off your rose-colored glasses, rub your eyes, and look at it long and hard. What do you see? You see life's background set by aimlessly recurring cycles of nature. It's summer, then it's fall, then it's winter, then it's spring, then it's summer, then it's fall, it just seems to go on. You see its shape fixed by time and circumstance over which we have no control. You see death coming to everyone sooner or later, but coming haphazard. Its coming bears no relation to whether it's deserved. Very often, you don't look at it and say, well, those people deserve to die. Those people, they deserve, this one did, this one didn't. Right? He says, humans die like beasts, good ones like bad, wise ones like fools. You see evil running rampant, the wicked prosper, the good don't. Seeing all this, you realize that God's orderings of events is inscrutable. That means you can't figure it out, right? Much as you want to make it out, you cannot do so. The harder you try to understand the divine purpose in the ordinary providential course of events, the more obsessed, and oppressed you grow with the apparent aimlessness of everything, and the more you're tempted to conclude that life really is as pointless as it looks. Now, at this point, let's pass out the Kool-Aid and let's, right, with the arsenic in it, and let's all. No, all right. Once you conclude that there really is no rhyme or reason in things, what profit, value, gain, point, purpose can you find in any sort of constructive endeavor? Does it all matter? If life is senseless, then it is valueless, some argue. And in that case, what use is it working to create things, to build a business, to make money, even to seek wisdom? For none of this can do you any good. It will only make you an object of envy, but you can't take any of it with you. And again, there are texts here sprinkled throughout all these statements. And what you leave behind will probably be mismanaged after you're gone. That's a cheery thought, isn't it? Go ahead, build your life, build up a business. You know what? You're going to die and some idiot's going to take it over and run it into the ground. Have a good life. Right? Is that it? What point is there then in sweating and toiling at anything? What's the point of it all? You know, if you're never going to get to the end of books and all this isn't going to help, why do anything, right? This is what he's trying to get you. This is facing life realistic. You ought to ask. He's saying, ask some hard questions. And this is when he gets back. He says, listen, you want to live in a dream world? You want to have your head in the clouds, your feet off the ground? Fine. Don't read Ecclesiastes. And don't look at life in any type of non-rose-colored glasses way. I should ask, does everybody know what that expression means, looking at life through rose-colored glasses? It's just the idea is, you put on certain glasses, they have a color to them, everything takes on that color. Put on blue glasses, everything looks blue. Okay, that's the idea. Rose-colored glasses, everything looking nice and rosy and sweet and all that. All right. So again, what point is there then in sweating and toiling at anything? Must not all our work be judged vanity, emptiness, frustration, and a striving after wind? That's a graphic picture, isn't it? What you been doing, honey? Just chasing some wind. Thought I had it. Had it in a jar. It's really windy. Put the lid on. All right? What is all of this? He says that we cannot. What can that we look at? Activity that we cannot justify as being either significant in itself or worthwhile to us. It is to this pessimistic conclusion, says the preacher, that optimistic expectations of finding the divine purpose of everything will ultimately lead you. But he's saying this is the disappointment. He talked about that. That's your goal in reading your Bible and praying, getting close to God. You think that's what's going to happen? Listen, it's not going to happen. In fact, the more you try to figure it all out, the more you're going to have some trouble. And Packer says, and he's right, of course, for the world we live in fact, the sort of place that he has described. The God who rules it hides himself. Now, again, we may have trouble with this, but listen to what he says. And I have some trouble with this, I will admit. Rarely does this world look as if a gracious, kind, good providence were running it. Rarely does it appear that there is a rational power behind it at all. Often what is worthless survives, while what is valuable perishes. Now that I know. And if any generation has ever proven it, this pop culture mad generation, what is worthless is highly valued, what is worthwhile is of little value. Be realistic, says the preacher. Face these facts. See life as it is. You'll have no wisdom till you do. And he says many of us need this admonition. For not only are we caught up with the signal box conception or misconception of what wisdom is, we feel that for the honor of God, and also though we do not say this for the sake of our own reputation as spiritual Christians, it is necessary for us to claim that we are, so to speak, already in the signal box here and now enjoying inside information as to the why and wherefore of God's doing. This comforting illusion becomes part of us. We feel sure that God has enabled us to understand all his ways with us and our circle thus far, and we take it for granted that we shall be able to see at once the reason for everything that may happen to us in the future. Packer's an idiot, man. I do know. I mean, me and God, he just shows me everything. I've never had... And he says, all right, just live a little longer, basically, he gets to. Then something very painful and quite inexplicable comes along, and our cheerful illusion of being in God's secret counsels is shattered. Our pride is wounded. We feel that God has slighted us. And unless at this point we repent and humble ourselves very thoroughly for our former presumption, our whole spiritual life after this may be blighted. He says, behind this morbid and deadening condition often lies the wounded pride of one who thought that he knew all about the ways of God and providence, and then was made to learn by bitter and bewildering experience that he didn't. God ever dealt with you that way? Not? Just wait. This is what happens when we do not heed the message of Ecclesiastes. For the truth is that God, in his wisdom, to make and keep us humble and to teach us to walk by faith, has hidden from us almost everything that we'd like to know about the providential purposes which he is working out in the churches and in our own lives. As thou knowest not what is the way of the wind, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the work of God who does it all. That's Ecclesiastes 11:5. But what, in that case, is wisdom? The preacher has helped us to see what it is not. Does he give us any guidance as to what it is? Indeed, he does. In outline, at any rate, fear God and keep his commandments. Trust and obey him. Reverence him. Worship him. Be humble before him. And never say more than you mean and will stand to when you pray to him. Do good. Remember that God will someday take account of you. And so get away from the thought, even in secret, put away things in secret that you will be ashamed of when they come to light at God's judgment. Live in the present and enjoy it thoroughly. Present pleasures are God's good gifts. Though Ecclesiastes condemns being flippant, he clearly has no time for being too proud or pious ever to laugh and have fun. Seek grace to work hard or whatever life calls you to. Enjoy your work as you do it. And leave it to God, the issues of life. Let him measure their ultimate worth. Your part is to use all the good sense and enterprise at your command in exploiting the opportunities that lie before you. This is the way of wisdom. Clearly, it is just one facet of a life of faith for what underlines and sustains it. Why, the conviction that the inscrutable God of providence is the wise and gracious God of creation and redemption. When he says, listen, you don't have to understand what God is doing. You do have to know who God is. And rest content in that. I know God is good. I know God is loving. I know God is gracious. I know why he brought this into my life. Do I know why it hurts so bad right now? Do I know why this seeming mistake is now so crushing and hanging over me? You know, I can leave that with God because he's good. I don't have to know. And I'll never know. I may never know. You know, I have said to some people, in light of some crushing difficulties in my own life, they'll say something like, do you know why God brought it into your life? And I said, no. And I'm not going to know until I get to heaven. And you know what? When I get there, I think I'm not going to care. I doubt when I see the Lord. My first thought is going to be, hey, 1994, you brought something real dark in my life. Why'd you do that? Maybe 8-9 billion years into eternity, maybe the topic will come up. I hardly think it's going to be at the forefront of my adoration and praise and wonder and joy. Now, brethren, we're going to have more to say about this, God willing, next Lord's Day in the morning message, as we're going to deal both this morning and then, God willing, next Lord's Day with the statement of Paul and Barnabas to the churches that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And so we're going to have more to say about this. So I hope you're not going to find that depressing or mean it to be depressing. I hope it's freeing. I hope it's ultimately liberating to realize what God is doing and to trust Him in what He's doing. Well, we're out of time, and perhaps we can wrap up some more of this next time, but I hope that's helpful, beneficial. It was to me. I hope it will be to you as well. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on this. Our Father, we do confess that there are things in our life and in our world that as we look at them do not always make sense to us and we don't understand your ways. But Father, we pray for greater measures of understanding your heart and Father, greater measures of trust and greater measures of simply obeying you and what you've called us to do until that time that you call us to yourself. And Father, some of us struggle with some of what was said because you have filled our lives with so much good. And there are so many signs and tokens of your wisdom and of your kindness and grace to us in Christ. Our Father, we thank you that we do not have to look hard to see your open hand of blessing and that your tender mercies are indeed over all your works. But Father, there are those times when we are in darkness and we thank you that we can at those times grope for and trust that we will find your hand to steady us and to calm us. Thank you, Father, that you know the way we take, and that is enough for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.